before, you may not know where to go. I think everyone knows Dr. Ernest Martin, the graduate ambassador, probably calculated this in 1959. Then ambassador to college in 1966, the former dean of faculty, I think they call it academic head, and Frederick Wood, ambassador to college, and then chairman of the theology graduate college in Pasadena. Currently, and he's started a number of institutions over the years, but currently the founder of the Association of Scriptural Knowledge, known as ASK. Widely known for far-reaching but biblical and innovative historical research, author of numerous books in history and biblical research and astronomy, one of which, of course, is laid in planetariums around the country during December. So whenever you see those, you've probably seen Dr. Martin's work in action. We welcome Dr. Martin.
Well, I wish to say thank you for the opportunity of speaking this afternoon. I'd like to thank Dr. Merritt and the Friends of the Sabbath for this opportunity, and I consider myself for a long time to be a friend of the Sabbath, and I still am. I hope to be doing that for a long time to come. I know you feel the same way. I'm very thankful, too, to Peter Nathan, a friend of mine for years. We knew each other in England, for giving of his time this evening. So you're going to have to put up with me for 44 minutes and 30 seconds. Barbecue time is coming. It's a great pleasure to be here and to see so many of you. It's just really like old times in so many ways. And I'd say happy times. Very happy, as far as I'm concerned. And happy times are here now, and they're going to stay. You know, happy times come with Christ Jesus and the teachings that he can give to us. They come when we can understand the Holy Scripture, which I'm going to talk about this afternoon, and the beauties of the Holy Scripture, and how the Sabbath actually has an effect upon the design of the canon of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We find that when you look at the canon that was finally revised in the last decade of the first century, and I believe I can show that pretty clearly, with the New Testament being placed alongside the Old Testament, that we have something that is absolutely a beautiful production, which comes from the hand of the Almighty God. And once we get the books back into the manuscript order, the way that they were intended by Ezra the priest, who canonized the Old Testament in the 4th or perhaps late 5th century B.C., when we put together with the New Testament books, 27 in number, which were canonized in the last century of the last decade of the first century, and I'm almost certain that can be shown now, and it was not a production of a church of any kind. It was a production that came from the hands of the apostles themselves. I have written a book on the subject, which has just been published. This is my third edition of it, Restoring the Original Bible, about 500 pages worth of material, but it will show you the manuscript order of the Old Testament books, which I think most of you already know, the books that the Jews have maintained, and the three divisions that the Jews have always maintained, and the three divisions that our Lord himself even mentioned, in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. When he said Psalms, he was just using the introductory book to the third division, very common practice amongst the Jews at the time. He was talking, however, about the 11 books that made up the third division of the Old Testament. There's another way of showing that even Christ, our Lord, went by the order of the books maintained today by the Jews, by the Jewish people. I have here a volume by the Koran publishers in Jerusalem, called the Jerusalem Bible, not to be confused with the Roman Catholic one, which is an English translation. This one here is English, all right, but it has the Hebrew on the other side. It has to be the books in the right order. There's only one New Testament that has ever been printed, either in modern or ancient times, printed, that have the books of the New Testament in the way that the manuscripts have them, the majority of the manuscripts. It's this little volume right here. It was authored by and translated by Ivan Panin, a Russian Christian, brought out in 1915. This edition is 1935. In the history of the world, it's a sad commentary to make, but I'm going to make it right now, and yet we can still rejoice. It's a sad commentary to realize that in the history of the world, you and I have not been given the privilege of having the Old and the New Testaments put together in one volume in the manner that the manuscripts have them. Now we have the King James Version that we all love very much. It needs a considerable amount of modification. And so we have modern translations. I'm all for modern translations. But even with the modern translations, they have not put the books back into the order that God designed. I'm going to put that order on the board in just a few moments. And I'm going to show you how the Sabbath comes into the whole matter. Yes, friends of the Sabbath, you need to know, and I need to know, that the Bible itself is actually centered around the very ingredients that makes the Sabbath the Sabbath. Because when you put the Old Testament books with the New Testament and put them in the right order, you're going to see in a moment that the central books belong to Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He is the center of the Bible by even positioning the books when you get them back into the regular manuscript order. Let me say that the King James Version, minus the Apocrypha, does have all the books in the Bible. But they are not in the order of the manuscripts, both in the Hebrew or in the Greek. I'm going to give you the order of the books here on the board, and I hope that all of you will be able to see them. And then I'm going to show you how the Sabbath comes in on this. That's why I felt it was good to lecture on this subject in front of the friends of the Sabbath. Because you're going to see that the canon and the Sabbath, or the central part of the Sabbath, merge together very effectively. The books of the Old Testament start out with the law. That was what Christ said in Matthew 24. Since I only have a short time to speak, I'm not even going to turn to some of these scriptures. But you know of them. After the resurrection of Christ, in the book of Luke, and it's a good thing that was in the book of Luke, written by a Gentile, for Gentile people. The reason it was written for Gentiles, and this information is in the book of Luke, is because Jews didn't have to be told this. They knew what the holy canon of the Old Testament was. But when you come to Luke, who was writing for Gentiles, an associate of the Apostle Paul, we find that Christ was asked what the scripture was. And he told the apostles after his resurrection that it was found in the law, the prophets, and then he said the Psalms. Now, those books of the Bible are the same that we have in the Jewish Publication Society today. We find that they are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That represents the law. It comes first before the prophets for a reason. You're going to find that when we see the Bible put into its proper order, that we have teaching in it. And the teaching is that of authority. Where the authority lies is the word of the living God. The next section comes with Joshua and Judges. In the book that I have here, I explain that these two books, as we have them in the King James Version, actually represented one volume in the time of Christ. I'll explain why in just a moment. These two books describe the time before the kingdom was put here on earth in the time of King Saul and Samuel. Followed by the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings. Now, you've probably never heard of that one, have you? Oh, yes, your name. The Book of Kings is our 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st, 2nd Kings, okay? It was one book in early times, reckoned as one book. But it was four divisions. Now, followed by Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Starting with Hosea, and going all the way to Malachi. I won't put that order on the board, which you're aware of. The next started out with the Psalms. The reason Christ gave that designation to that third division is because the third division did not have a technical name associated with it. Still to this day, they call it the Holy Writings, the Hagiographa. And that's what they are. There are 11 books here. We find that Proverbs is next, Job. And then there are 5 books on one scroll, but they are reckoned as 5 separate books. I'm going to put a little line right here to designate the difference. We finally start off with Song of Songs. We have Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and then we have Esther. And then followed by the post-captivity books. Daniel. Notice that Daniel is not in the prophets. Most interesting, isn't it? He does not belong in the prophets for several reasons. And I have those reasons in the book. Daniel. And then, like Joshua and Judges, we find the next two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which we separate today as being two of one book, followed by the final book of the Old Testament, the Book of Chronicles. Now, it's rather interesting that that book should come last, but it does. Jesus even referred to this order in Matthew 24, I should say Luke 24, as I said before. He also refers to it in a statement that he made, which scholars have long recognized, but most people pass over very quickly. You remember when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said to them that all of the sins of that generation was going to be held against them, and all that went from Abel down to Zacharias, who was killed between the altar. It's interesting that he said that, because he was not talking of chronological time when he mentioned that in Luke chapter 10. He was talking in the way that the Bible of the Old Testament was composed and arranged. Because the last individual mentioned in the Bible in this arrangement is that of Zechariah in the Book of Chronicles. The last chronological prophet that was killed was Uriah in the Book of Jeremiah. It's rather interesting. Zechariah was killed in the 9th century, Uriah in the 6th. But Jesus said from Abel in Genesis to Chronicles. It's just like saying from, we would say today, from Genesis to the Book of Revelation. That is another indication that our Lord looked upon this arrangement as proper. You will notice that there are 5 books to the Old Testament law. If you count the books the way I have them here, and that is proper, you will get 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You count these, and you will find 11. Now, 5 and 6 make 11. Followed by 11, 22. That's important. Just like the Sabbath is a day that completes the week. Or we have a Sabbath week. 7 weeks completes it to Pentecost. We have 7 months. In the 7 months, the festival year of God is given. We find the 7th year is a sabbatical year. We also find 7 sabbatical years leads to a jubilee. This is where Sabbath comes in on the matter of the books of the Bible, as I will show you once I get the New Testament up there. But right now, look at these 22 books that we have here. Josephus said those 22 books was the canon that existed in his time. 150 years before the birth of Christ, the book of Jubilees, which does not belong in the canon, also mentioned the 22 books as being the canon of the Old Testament. The 22 books also signify completion, the completion of the Old Testament in Hebrew. Because these 22 books were told by the Jews in many, many times, many places, going back before the time of Christ. They represent the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph up here and going all the way down to Tav down here. Now, that is A to Z. 22 also signify completion. Do you know the 22nd creation of God, starting out with, in the beginning God created the heavens, number one, and the earth, number two? What's the 22nd? Adam. Now, you start from Adam. Start from Adam. Go down 22 generations. The 22nd generation, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The holy nation coming on the scene at that time. This number 22 means, in a symbolic, allegorical sense, that all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet have been used up. And that's also the Aramaic. Symbolically speaking, we now are dealing with the complete Old Testament, because all the letters have been used up of Hebrew. The next revelation is going to be in another language, the universal language, in the time of Christ, which was Greek. Now, very quickly here, let's put on the board here the next books to be attached to the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to put them in their manuscript order. Now, even the great scholars in England in the last century, Westcott and Horton, and I can name several others, have actually pleaded for a return in the New Testament to this order of the manuscripts, simply because the majority of the modern manuscripts, and the old manuscripts, I should say, have the books in the order that Pannon has here in his small translation. They start with the Gospels. Now, let me put it on the board. The Gospel. With the order that you and I are familiar with, that is the way they should be in the manuscript order. You find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you might expect Acts next, simply because that was written by Luke, but no. You find John. There's a reason for John being there. And then comes Acts. Acts is actually a gospel. It's an attachment to Luke. The two volumes belong together, but they are reckoned as separate volumes. Notice this. How many books do you have to the Old Testament law? Five. How many do you have to the New Testament law? You have five. Now, these five here are very interesting, because the order that you find them here is in a particular order that's very, very important. And they should always stay that way. Let me go along, though, before I make any further comments, and put the rest of the books on the board. Believe it or not, the next section is not Paul. No, we find that Paul comes along, all right, with his 14 letters, if we include Hebrews as being Pauline. And I firmly believe that it is. I'll show you why in a moment. But in the original manuscript, believe it or not, we do not find the Apostle Paul's epistles coming next after the law of Christ. We find what is called the seven general epistles. The seven general, sometimes referred to as the Catholic epistles. Catholic, it's not referring to a denomination, simply means universal or general. Starting with James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st, 2nd, and let's get that little third one in there, of John, and then Jude. There you are. I want you to count those. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven?
Seven.
That's the connection I'm making. See the point? We're not stopped there yet. Let me put now on the board the Apostle Paul's letters. They come next. These, by the way, are Jewish epistles. Most people have always recognized them as such. In fact, James was the brother of our Lord. He was the head of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. He was the one that the Apostle Paul reported to. That's important. He had precedence over Paul. I want you to notice in the book of Galatians, we've had a lot of comments this morning and this afternoon, very good ones, about Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul mentions the pillar of apostles, doesn't he? And he says, James, Cephas, and John. Cephas being Peter. Look how this is ordered here. James, Cephas, and John. They're put in that order because of rank and for other reasons. The epistles here also provide an introduction to the Apostle Paul. Do you realize in those epistles, no elaborate doctrines of the Christian ecclesia are found? Just general things. Oh yes, baptism is mentioned. Other things are mentioned, but not in a systematic way. The information that you find in James here is quite general. He wrote, first of all, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, you remember, to Israelites. We find also that Peter, in his first epistle, and followed by his second, wrote to also Jews in the dispersion. But whereas James talked to all 12 tribes, Peter was only interested in several areas of Asia Minor. John was also one of the Jewish apostles, you remember? Mentioned by Paul in Galatians. And this little Jew here, just one chapter, he's the brother of James, half-brother of our Lord Christ Jesus. These are called Jewish epistles. Now, I want to make a point before I put Paul's epistles on the board. Paul was Jewish, of the tribe of Benjamin. But he was picked to be, by Christ, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, his letters start off with Romans. I'll have it on the board in a few moments. But Paul, being an individual picked to go to the Gentiles, his letters in the original manuscripts are put after the Jewish apostles. Or put it this way. Why are the Jewish apostles placed before Paul? Because they should be there from the point of view of authority. You remember the Apostle Paul consistently was saying, to the Jew first, to the Jew first, to the Jew first. In the original manuscripts, that's the way they are. And that's the way they're going to be before the end of the 20th, the start of the 21st century. Because a project is already underway to put these books back in the proper order. Both Old and New Testaments in one cover. And it's going to be a marvelous revelation when you see it. I only have time to give just a little bit here. But there are seven general epistles. Seven and Sabbath go together, don't they? Definitely. We find that seven and Sabbath are symbolic of one another. The Sabbath completes the week. The Sabbath completes the weeks to Pentecost. The Sabbath month completes the festival months given by Moses. The seventh year completes the sabbatical year of agriculture. Seven times seven sabbatical years completes the Jubilee cycle. The number seven shows completion. We have seven here. Well, we're not going to leave out the Apostle Paul because there are 14 epistles to the Apostle Paul. Two times seven. Let's put them on the board. Paul's epistles. Starts out with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we have Galatians. Those three churches, or ecclesia, belong together, and they give teaching in an ABC fashion for the first introductory teachings of doctrine by the Apostle Paul. Followed by three other epistles, which give advanced teaching. Paul even said, In fact, to the Romans here, he hadn't even visited them yet. To the Corinthians, he said, "Remember babes." To the Galatians, he said, "You still need tutors." You know, even though very sophisticated doctrines were being discussed. When you come to the next set, however, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he says here, you're no longer children, but you're mature, you have full teaching, you have the teaching that Christ wanted to give you in an ABC, XYZ fashion. Or shall we say, from kindergarten to grade school to high school to college. And even in college, you have freshman and sophomore, and you have down here the latter two grades, junior and senior. Followed by two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I want you to notice that there are 9 epistles there. Corinthians gets 2, Thessalonians gets 2. But how many churches? How many ecclesias? 7. The number 7 coming out again. That is a number like the Sabbath. 7. Those were known as the 7 churches or ecclesias of the Apostle Paul. Just like we have 7 in the book of Revelation, starting with Ephesus to Laodicea. Here you have 7, starting with Romans. That was the headquarters of the Roman Empire. All the way down to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I want you to notice, too, that there's some progression here of these 7 churches. The 7th church, in fact, the ABCs start here. ABCs. These that we call XYZs in doctrine. And then you come to the 7th church. And what does the number 7 signify? Of course, completion. The ending of things. The stopping of things. God stopped his work of creation on the 7th day of the week. We've been hearing about that. 7 indicates completion. What does 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the theme, talk about? It talks about the second coming of Christ, about the resurrection from the dead, about what all of you and what I am going to inherit when our Lord comes back the second time. But you're not going to inherit what we find in those epistles there unless you've mastered these first. Get the point? That's why they're in that order. But that doesn't stop the order of the Apostle Paul. Because the next book in the vast majority of the ancient manuscripts, and certainly it belongs right here in the middle of the Apostle Paul's epistles, or practically, and that is our book of Hebrews. It's not at the end of Paul's collection. That was placed there by Jerome in the early part of the 5th century AD. By the way, I just will say right now that the person responsible for giving us the Bible that we have in our King James Version and in all modern translations was none other than Jerome, a very brilliant individual, highly sophisticated in his education, knowledge, understanding in many ways, but he made the Latin Vulgate for the Latin Gentile people, and he was the one who decided to put Hebrews at the back of the bus. Have you ever heard that expression? He did it. He says why he did it. He was also responsible of advancing the Gentile epistles before those Jews. Remember how I'm saying it? I'm not trying to be derogatory. I am just saying that he was writing to the Latin. He was giving them the Latin Vulgate. And so what he did was to abandon completely the Old Testament arrangement. He went by the arrangement that was found in the Septuagint version in Egypt, when the Septuagint was finally put into codex form about the 2nd of the 3rd century AD. He went by the Septuagint version and abandoned the Jewish version. Our Lord, however, gave us the Jewish version. And it can be shown that this is the way it was in the first century. And I have, demonstrated that pretty well in this book. This is the Jewish way. This is also the Jewish way. Hebrews comes after the book speaking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. If you'll look at the theme carefully, and we've heard quite a bit about it, it has to do with the world to come, about what God is going to do through Christ when he establishes the kingdom of God here on this earth. And you'll look at it carefully, that's what Paul is trying to do in the book of Hebrews. He belongs in this position here and not at the back of the bus, followed by the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. These epistles, 4 in number, are called pastoral, and they are that. They are very sophisticated in nature, but they are primarily written to church administrators. And where would you think of books about administration in the ecclesia ought to be placed? Right at the very beginning? No. At the end, they are for mature ministers. And that is why they are placed in this order. I want you to notice, however, that there are 7 churches of the Apostle Paul, but there are 14 letters altogether. 2 times 7. We have 7 again coming out in this. Rather interesting that in these 7 churches of Paul, and you better get used to calling them the 7 ecclesias, because that is the way that the ancients in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century referred to them. And there was an argument going on of whether John was the one who copied Paul or Paul copied John in the 7 churches, you know, like in the book of Revelation. These are the 7 churches, but there are 9 epistles. 9 epistles. 9 is interesting. It is. When you talk about the Holy Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, there are 9 items there. Have you ever noticed? If you go back to 1 Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit, you find there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. When you look at Paul's ecclesiastical epistles, there are 9 epistles, but 7 ecclesias. The number 9 comes out. Now, I haven't put the book of Revelation on the board yet. Let me do it now. It represents 1 book. The number 70 is replete in that book, as you're well aware of. 7 churches, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues, 7 spirits, 7. 7 is the number of completion. This book here, the book of Revelation, is the last book of the New Testament and the last book in the manuscript of the whole Bible. Now, if you will count the number of books in the New Testament, you have 5 here for the law. You have 7 here for the universal epistles. You have 14 here for Paul with 7 churches. And you have 1 here, the book of Revelation. You count them up and you get 27 New Testament books. But wait a minute. There are also 22 Old Testament books. You put the 22 here, and you get 49, 7 times 7, my dear brethren. Interesting, isn't it? If you have the manuscript order of the books, but not only that, you have 3 divisions of the Old Testament. You have the New Testament law as a fulcrum. 3 more divisions here of the New Testament. So you have 4 to the New, 3 to the Old, 7 divisions to the entire Bible. That's what you've got in front of you. But the Bibles you have don't have them that way, do they? We have got to get them back into the order that the manuscripts have them. You know, it's most interesting to me that scholars for generations have known that we have to get the books back into this order to show what the manuscripts actually are demonstrating. But there has been no attempt to have any English, German, French, and for Dr. Sam, Italian version of the New Testament that has been in the right order until now. Now, a friend of mine, Dr. James Tabor, University of North Carolina, he's working in cooperation with Dr. Wise from the University of Chicago and a number of other top-ranked individuals are now producing what they call the Original Bible Project. It is based primarily on the research that I have done in this book. By the way, I have a few of these books, and since Dr. Bochy was saying that he has a discount, I'll tell you what I do. I'll not $20, $15. Samuel, I beg your pardon. Let's make it 14 to times 7. 14. I didn't think of that until right now, but I have to say 14. And I'll tell you this, if you don't have the money for it, I'll give it to you. But please don't do that if you can help me. This book will explain why we need to get back to that order. Now, I'm going to tell you what it will do. It will show what the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, actually told us. It says this about the Jewish people. And I want to bring this in. I think it's most important that we understand it. Because there is a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, which has not yet been fulfilled in history. Most of you will know it when I read it to you in a few moments. But it hasn't been fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled, if the scripture means anything at all. And of course it does. God's prophecies are going to come to pass. It mentions in the book of Zechariah, before I give you this in Romans, about the Jewish people having a renewal of interest in their Messiah. And it's going to come, according to prophecy, before the second advent of our Lord back to this earth. Now, I'm not a prophetic individual that knows the times, but I'll tell you something, we're getting closer to the end every minute. Am I right? We are in very interesting times right now. Times in which people are wondering, what is around the corner? We have the 21st century, no more than 5 years or so on the horizon. Many of us are wondering if our United States and the society we've been used to for the last 50, 60, 70 years is going to continue in the fashion that our parents were aware of it and all of that. We're coming into very interesting times. But let me tell you, we've heard a lot about it this morning and this afternoon, but I'll just reinforce what was said. Our Lord is in charge. We don't have to fear. God knows what He's doing. But there is a prophecy in Zechariah that the Jews, not every one of them, but many of them, and including the house of David, the house of Nathan, it says, the house of Shimei, they're going to be weeping for someone whom they pierced. It's not going to happen, however, according to this prophecy in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah, until God does something. He's going to turn the screw, so to speak, in their minds. Because it says that God is going to send them a spirit of truth and supplication, as it actually is. That says grace, really, when you get down to it. Let me read that very carefully here. And this is a prophecy, I think, to happen in the next few years in advance of us. And when it does, we're going to see some very interesting things occur in this world. And it's going to involve the Sabbath day, too, in a very positive sense. I'm not talking negatively, I'm talking positively. In actual fact, I definitely am a friend of the Sabbath. Because I'll tell you, people who keep the Sabbath are people that should have, and this applies to you and to me. If we know what the Sabbath means, it ought to direct our minds back to the one who introduced the Sabbath in the first place. That is God. Not only that, it ought to keep us in mind that it's the Scripture that should keep us going in our ways of worship, in our teachings and everything like that, what we believe, and not church hierarchies. The Sabbath has the ability to do that. It keeps you away from paganism that this world has absolutely been given over to by Satan the devil. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It goes on to say that the mourning will be just like happened in the time when Josiah the king was killed very early in age of 39. That is the time Jeremiah wrote this book right here, by the way, Lamentations. And it was to be read on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Remarkably, that was the 10th of the 5th month, the 5th Hebrew month. Remarkably, Josephus tells us that the second temple was destroyed by the Romans accidentally, went up in flames, exactly on the same day of the year that the temple was destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. To this very day, the Jews are reading, on that fast day, the Book of Lamentations. That was written by Jeremiah. There is proof, or rather there's evidence, I should say, that Jeremiah may have had a hand in writing this section of Zechariah. Now, the two lived well over 100 to 200 years away from each other, 150. But this section of Zechariah has been subjected to a considerable amount of study, and it seems to have a theme of the 6th century B.C. to it, and that it's a tack-on to the earlier parts of Zechariah. That may be, it may not be. I don't know. But we're going to find a mourning throughout Israel, and it's going to affect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this is the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. That obviously precedes the 13th, doesn't it? And then it proceeds to the 14th. Now, the reason I put it that way is because the 14th tells us in this sequential prophecy going through here from chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're all sequential, all the same prophecy. It tells us in the 14th chapter that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two when someone comes back with the name of Yahweh. That is Jesus Christ. Now, I can assure you, I've been to Israel many times, many of you have too. The Mount of Olives has not split in two yet. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. That means that the information in the 14th chapter of Zechariah is still in the future. The information in the 13th chapter is still in the future. And the information in the 12th chapter is still in the future. But I don't think it's too long away. The Jews are going to come back to an appreciation of Yeshua, their Messiah. The Jewish religion today, in its various divisions, is a very sophisticated religion. It is something that we all have to recognize is the case. Now, they've gone far from Moses in many ways, but still at the same time, basic to their religion happens to be the Torah and the Old Testament. We know that. They are a messianic religion, but the interesting thing about the Jews, they are a messianic religion without a Messiah. They have not accepted a Messiah yet. Now, they're the ones, historically, if you look at it just from a historical point of view, who gave us our true and proper Messiah, Yeshua, to them, Jesus Christ. Now, we accept the Messiah, and they do not. I use the illustration that the Jews are like having a beautiful Rolls Royce automobile out in the front yard. And I mean, it really looks beautiful. But they don't have an engine in it. They have a steering wheel, but they don't have an engine. Now, what would happen to the Jews if they put the engine in the Rolls Royce? I'll tell you, there's only one way that the majority of the Jewish people are going to change their mind toward their Messiah, their true Messiah. And I happen to know for a fact that many of the rabbis in Jerusalem and in Israel today and in New York and in Los Angeles, they know that Yeshua is the Messiah. They know it, but when they look at Christianity that we have been subjected to, we get that many of the rabbis in Jerusalem and in Israel today and in New York and in Los Angeles, they know that Yeshua is the Messiah. They know it, but when they look at Christianity that we have been subjected to, we keep Sunday of all things. We keep Easter of all things. We keep Christmas of all things. Where do you find that here? Not only that, we put Zeus with his long hair in our churches, and we call him Jesus. It's crazy. They see pagan idolatry infiltrating our churches galore, and some of us have been guilty of it. The Jews, if they just had an example, if Christians were keeping the Sabbath or honoring it or whatever, if they were looking to the holy days, at least honoring them, if they would get rid of the idolatry that is just permeating the entire society, then the Jews would be the first to say, we ought to look at Yeshua. That's a fact. But they don't want to look at Yeshua because they're looking at paganism almost completely in our Christian world today. Well now, God is going to turn us through. And I said 44 minutes, well, I got about 10 left. God is going to turn us through in many of their minds. It's not you're going to do it. It's not Ernest Martin's going to do it. We need to do our part. And to teach the truth, we need to do that. But I'll tell you this, all of the hostility that I have seen in the Middle East, both with Jewish people, Israelis, Arab people, and others, and Christians, why, they are at sword points with one another down there at the present time. In no way would you ever remotely think at the present time that the Jews would accept Yeshua, the one that was pierced, who's identified with Jesus Christ, just on their own. They won't do it. But I'll tell you, there is something or someone who is irresistible. That person is God the Father and his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And when they send the spirit of grace and supplication, it's going to be irresistible, and they're going to start mourning for the one they pierced. The 13th chapter says this, going on with the same section. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the name of the idols out of the land. You know, in Israel today, when I go to a Christian church or cathedral, you know what you find? Idols everywhere. I mean galore. They're going to be got out of the land. It says here when this occurs. Not only that, they will not be remembered anymore. I will cause the prophets, and it means false prophets in this context, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when he shall yet prophesy, his father and mother that begat him will actually have him killed. That's what it goes on to say. Now this is the 13th chapter. The 14th chapter is the time when Christ Jesus comes back the second time. This all, if I'm reading it correctly, and I believe I am, there's going to be a national conversion of the Jewish people, and not too many years in advance of us. And I feel that you, sitting right here, can set an example to them by not keeping this Sunday and all these other crazy days, April Fools and all other fool days, that we have manufactured from paganism. That's why I'm a friend of the Sabbath. Because if you advance the Sabbath day, you're advancing what the Jews know to be coming from the Torah and from the Bible. Then they may be willing to look at the rest of the canon. And especially will they be willing to look at it
when they find they come first. You see? This is a Jewish canon, if I can put it that way. It's arranged to give to the Jews these books for them to take over the obligation of teaching the truth of Yeshua to the world. And they'll do it when given the chance to do it. That means we have our part. But you know what we need to do is to show the Jews that, you know, we are in idolatry in our Western world. We are absolutely putting paganism ahead of everything. Our society is not the proper society to put Yeshua to the Jews. But one thing is going to be done with the manufacture of this proper Old and New Testaments together. It's going to make headlines, I'll tell you it will. And the date of publication is supposed to be, according to Dr. Tabor, on the Day of Trumpets, if we can do it, 1998. Which, if our chronology is correct, we're not doing it to fulfill prophecy, don't get me wrong. But you know, before the 21st century comes, the world will finally have in its midst the Bible back in its proper order. And you know who's the center of the Bible, Old and New Testaments? Right there he is. Our brother, our Lord, the firstborn son of the living God. These five books here are the New Testament law. They are like a fulcrum. 22 books on this side, 22 books on this side. Seven divisions, like a Sabbath. Sevens coming out all over the place when you can look at it. And then, before the Gentiles, comes the Jews. And instead of being at the back of the box, but right back up there where it belongs, in that section. Here's what Paul said in closing. Romans chapter 3. He made this statement, and he made it to the Romans, the first of the Gentiles. He wanted the Romans to understand something. And we are part of the heritage of Rome to this very day. Here's what he said to the Romans. What advantage, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way. Now he didn't say much in a few ways. He said much in every way. Now how are the Jews then to have an advantage? Well, throughout the whole of this book of Acts here, wherever the Apostle Paul went, he went to the Jew first and the Gentile secondarily. He said it is of absolute necessity to go to the Jews first. That's how he said it. In the original manuscripts, the Jews come first, and exactly in the order of authority. What you find here is an order of authority everywhere. You find the Old Testament law. It precedes everything. Followed by the prophets, and then the Psalms. The Psalms were basically written by King David and others, but King David is associated with them. In my book, I show that most of these books here have to do with royalty. Daniel, by the way, was of royal blood. And the Psalms were written for people who were keeping the kingdom, written by David in many cases. Proverbs by Solomon, mainly. Or King Hezekiah, kingly. Job was a king. Song of Songs, written by Solomon. Royalty to it. Ruth was the queen mother for the Davidic dynasty. Lamentations was written because of the death of King Josiah, who was of royal blood. Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. Esther, written or by, she was queen of Persia. Royalty. Daniel, royalty. Ezra, Nehemiah, rulers. The book of Chronicles, written by these. You find that these books here represent the state, more or less. Or, shall we say, the kings, the royal people. The prophets, however, most of them are priests. We don't have evidence of every single one, but the prophets come before the state, the king. And you remember who was it that told David when he had his problem with Bathsheba over the whole problem? It was Nathan the prophet. So the prophets come in authority before you find the kings. But top in authority, the fulcrum of the whole canon, are these five books. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Followed by the Jewish apostles. And here, the apostle Paul, in the book of Revelation. And here's what he says in verse 2. How are these Jews given an advantage? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And you know, when you really look at the New Testament, if you'll read my book, you'll find that the people, the three people, persons, who put together the New Testament happens to be Paul, but also Peter. And then the final one was this gentleman right here, the Apostle John. It was made and put together by Jews, and principally for the Jewish nation, and the Gentiles too, but principally the Jewish nation, to carry the gospel to the world. Now, what we could do, and what we should do, in closing, is I think we should be behind the project, just not one, there are going to be several, of getting the books of the Bible back into the proper order. It will be a beautiful example to the Jewish people that now it's time for them to take up their responsibility and start looking at Yeshua, not through the pagan eyes of Western civilization, but through their own eyes. Their own spiritual eyes that will be beautiful and wonderful once God turns the screw in their head. But that screw has to be turned. I don't know when it's going to occur exactly, but it's going to occur pretty soon. And what we find here is a Sabbath theme throughout the entire Bible. Sabbath being seventh. You see the point? Completion. You are friends of the Sabbath. Thank God that you are. You're friends of the number seven, which the Sabbath is a part of. You're seeing up here on the board a beautiful, wonderful, sophisticated type of arrangement of the Holy Scriptures. This comes from God Almighty. He's the one that created the universe that Ron Dart was eloquently talking about earlier. Look at the design. Look how wonderful it is. Look how it's just encompassed with sevens, with a Sabbath theme. When the Jews see this and find out who's at the center of it, and by the way, that they have a part too, but a major part, then they're going to be on the right road for God to turn the screw that Zechariah chapter 12 said is going to happen. I hope and I pray that the friends of the Sabbath will be behind getting the Holy Scripture back into its manuscript order. Thank you. Yeah.